This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Prophets put it. It is a day of darkness. It is a period of God's wrath. It's a real negative time. But hopefully tonight we'll be able to leave, I trust, with a appreciation for the goodness of God and the grace of God because we take a look into God's promised day of darkness. So if you have your Bibles, open them up if you would. And we're going to get into the book of Daniel, first of all. But before we do, before we actually look at Daniel one more time, I want to be able to distinguish, if we can, the difference between tribulation and the tribulation. Those are two different things, and we've got to be able to distinguish those two. And unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion in this regard. So let's look at this for just a little bit before we get into Daniel chapter 9 one more time. Let's deal with the word real quick. There is a word where we, in the Greek New Testament, translate the word from Greek to English, tribulation. And the Greek word is thlipsis. That's just fun to say. Thlipsis. They don't do much of that in English. Thlipsis. Thlipsis occurs 45 times in the New Testament. And its first cousin, the cognate, the verbal form of that word is thlibu. That's fun to say too. Thlibu. Thlibu is, and I think it's helpful to define it, it's the word to press, to push down on, to oppress. You can see the imagery of pushing in terms of the verb oppress, I oppress. Or often as it turns into what it feels like, I afflict. I'm going to cause pressure, I'm going to cause pain, I'm going to push down on you. And the noun form, of course, is thlipsis, and thlipsis is the word where we find the word tribulation, and it's become this heading over this period of the dark period of God's future for mankind that we call the tribulation. But unfortunately, as the language has developed into English, we don't see that word very much in our Bibles. So we need to try and figure out where this word is sometimes in our English texts and how this translates into English. And so I thought it would be helpful to compare 400-year-old translation to a more recent translation, the translation that we choose to use here, not because it's necessarily a perfect translation, but because it is a common translation, not a bad one, the NIV. So I've got the New International Version in one column, I've got the King James Version next to that, and I've got the New American Standard. And what we're trying to do is to see how the word thlipsis is translated and where we got this word and how it's utilized. So let's go through this just because we need a chart every Thursday night. Let's put this down. Okay, the first word, obviously, that's of interest to us is tribulation. And we would hope that in the Greek New Testament, we could open up, or I should say the New Testament, the English New Testament, we could open up our New Testaments and see the word tribulation in a lot of places. Unfortunately, if you're carrying around a New International Version, an NIV, you're only going to find it one time in your New Testament. And that's kind of a bummer because we have this big heading in our theology, the coming tribulation, the great tribulation, and we don't even see it in our Bibles except for once in the book of Revelation. It's translated, thlipsis, a translated tribulation. Okay. Now, here's why it got that name, because for hundreds of years, the translation that our grandparents and some of our parents or some of us used when we were growing up, it's in there 21 times. Thlipsis is turned into English tribulation 21 times. And the New American Standard, which was kind of the common translation for evangelical conservatives, also translated it some 20 times. So it's common in other translations. It's not so common in the NIV. And you'll see why, because it is a bit of an antiquated word, tribulation. You don't come home and say, how was your day? Well, it was filled with tribulation. We don't use that word very often. And so the translators have dropped it in a lot of the modern translations, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but one that we need to understand. The word that often is used, the other primary word in the older translations, is the word affliction. And the first cousin cognate, the verbal form, I afflict, I oppress, it's often translated affliction. Okay, in the NIV, that only shows up three times, Now, I don't mean that's the only time you'll find the English word affliction in your New Testament, but when the Greek word phlipsis is there, phlipsis rather, in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's translated into English only three times in the NIV, affliction. But in the KJV, out of the 45 times, you'll find it 18 times, and in the NASB, 20 times. So equally split there as the most common words translating the word phlipsis. We haven't lost anybody yet, have we? Okay, good. Trouble. Troubles. Often the verses that we quote, where we get people thinking the word tribulation, but it's not there, you'll find the word trouble. In the NIV, that is the preferred word that is translating phlipsis. Some 15 times in the NIV, when the Greek word phlipsis shows up in the Greek New Testament, they'll translate it, the NIV translators, to the word trouble or plural troubles. Okay? In the KJV, that rarely shows up, but it does, some three times in the Old King James. NASB, New American Standard, it comes up one time. So, you might, though, then see if we were building words, umbrella words for our theology these days, we might be talking tonight about the topic of the great trouble, right? Are you tracking with that? Because that's the common word we use today. But in the olden days, they used the word tribulation. Suffering. You can see where this is an obvious translation choice. Sometimes we see the word phlipsis and we think, okay, well, we're talking about a time of trouble or suffering, rather. And it's translated seven times. That's the second most frequent in our NIVs. KJV, no, none. And the NAS, none. Distress. And again, I'm going to make kind of a long list here only because we find it often and sometimes related to the time we're talking about, but it's a different word. Sometimes it's called the time of distress. Six times in the NIV, zero times KJV, one time in the New American Standard. You're all tracking with this, right? Sometimes I say things, I think, oh, we all get that, and then afterwards I say, I have no idea what that chart meant. But we understand this, right? Good. Persecution or persecutions, plural, four times in the NIV, one time in the KJV, zero times in the New American Standard. And one more, just to round it out, because of the passages we'll quote tonight, sometimes the word hardship or hardships is the English translation of phlipsis. Three times in the NIV, zero times in the KJV, and zero times in the New American Standard. Did I say something wrong there? Good, you need hardships there. Not for the other columns, but for the first column you will. 45 times. There are six other words, two words, three words. And you can see, even that reflects a little bit of the theory of translation for the NIV, right? They're trying to round out this word and use it in different, or translate it in different ways in different contexts. And it's a bit frustrating at times. Great. So what? You'll see. Thanks. You'll see why here in a minute. The difference between tribulation and the tribulation. Okay. Phlipsis, we see throughout the New Testament, speaking of the general tribulation of the church. Okay, and you might want to even add in parentheses after that, by the world. Because it's the world that presses down or afflicts or oppresses the followers of Christ. And that is one of the major usages of the word phlipsis in the New Testament. Example, I'm not making you turn to these. You're welcome. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, just because there's a lot right here. Speaking of the parable of the sower and the seed, remember this? He says, since he has no root, right, he lasts only a short time, because when phlipsis or persecutions come, trouble, persecutions come, because of the word, he quickly falls away. Okay, why would that come? See, there's that pressure that comes because you're a follower of Christ, you're trying to obey God's word. How about John 16:33? We quote this one all the time. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Because in the world, you're going to have phlipsis. You're going to have trouble, tribulation, suffering. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Okay? But the world's going to press down on you. Okay? Third one, Acts 14:22. Which again is one of the reasons a lot of people quote passages like this and they say, see, the church is going to go through the tribulation. I'm making a distinction. There are two kinds of tribulation. There's general tribulation of the church by the world, okay? And that's what we're referring to here, although this is often quoted as a proof text for the church going through the tribulation. Paul and Barnabas, by the way, is the subject here. We're strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many phlipsises, right? That's not how it's said in Greek, but you get the point, plural, to enter the kingdom of God. And they say, see there? Okay, but the problem is that now is plural, and it's referring, like a lot of other passages, and we could go on to show that phlipsis is obviously a general word referring to the pressure, trouble, oppression, affliction that we receive in the world because of following God. It's a general tribulation of the church. That's not what we're talking about. And a lot of people think that a pre-tribulational rapture theory is one of trying to get the church out of tribulation. And the bottom line is, no, we're going to encounter tribulation. God has promised tribulation to the church. But it's a tribulation that comes upon us by the world because we follow Christ. It's different than the tribulation, letter B. Phlipsis is also used of the ultimate tribulation of the world. Okay, and you might want to put in parentheses, by God. That's different. Who is doing the oppressing? Who is pressing down, afflicting the church? Well, in the New Testament, the promise is the world will do that. Satan will do that. Okay, but the world is going to be pressed upon by God. That's different. And this is what we call the ultimate one. The ultimate phlipsis with a definite article in front of it. The tribulation with a capital T. Some examples. Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus said, and you can see the sentence just helps us with this, for then there will be great distress, megas, right, phlipsis. There will be massive tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And the point is, that seems pretty ultimate. That's coming. That's going to happen. That's unlike the other tribulation. Okay? Revelation 7:14, again, with the adjective megas, or great, he says, the angel said, these two have come out of the, or not these two, but these are they that have come out of the megas phlipsis, the great tribulation, the big one, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Interesting analogy, because white doesn't come out of washing something in blood. C, letter C, number three. Other descriptions. Phlipsis is not the only word used to describe this, obviously, because most of the description of the Great Tribulation, in terms of varying references, comes from the Old Testament. The biggest bulk of material is in the New Testament, but the future is looked to in terms of this Great Tribulation from the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. One would be Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. And we looked at this a couple of times in our series so far. There will be a great time of distress. There's the concept. Such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Okay? So God's people, which has been the subject of the book of Daniel's prophecy, is going to be delivered out of this, but this is going to be the ultimate, unlike any other time from the beginning of nations until then. How about Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 through 9? Jeremiah 30, not 31, thank you. Verses 7 through 9. Can you read that font? That's helpful to know. Look at it. How awful that day will be. Jeremiah looks forward to it. And none will be like it. It's the ultimate one. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, which is not just the southern nation of Israel, Judah, southern tribes of Judah, that Jeremiah is ultimately speaking to in the Babylonian captivity. This is different. This is all of Israel, and it will be a time of great trouble, or phlipsis in the Septuagint. Why? Or what's going to happen? Jacob's going to be saved out of it. That's always the theme for Israel. In that day, declares Yahweh Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them instead. Now note this interesting vision here. Instead, they will serve Yahweh their God and David their king. Now David, think of Jeremiah. Right, we're talking the middle of the millennia BC, first millennium BC, so 500 BC almost, and David's been dead since 1000 BC. This is 500 years after the life of David, and yet he says, David, their king, is going to be served by the people who are delivered out of this awful time of Jacob's trouble, for whom I will raise up for them. David hadn't yet come in the mind of Jeremiah. Of course, he'd already come and gone. We're not talking about David, we're talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, that the ultimate leader would come from David's line, the son of David, which Jesus loved that phrase as it related to his ministry, because he was the ultimate son of David. Okay? Good? There is an ultimate tribulation coming. People will say, well, aren't we all going through tribulation? Yes, just know there's two kinds. Was that helpful? Let's talk about the length of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 9. Is that where you are? All right. Now remember this, as we get into this, you were there for the Daniel 9 night. The numbers night, right? Now remember this, just glancing at this again, when you look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, we know if we establish that the first week began with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and the coming of Messiah was at the end of the 69th week, these have to be years, sets of years, right? So a week is a set of 7 years. Has to be. There's no other way to interpret this. And we try to provide examples that night. You can get the CD. So we know we're dealing with years. 1 week is a set of 7 years. Verse 26, Daniel 9, 26. Just to give you again some context. After the 62 sevens, which again came after the initial set of seven sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Anointed one is the Messiah. And the people of the ruler who will come, that's a future ruler, but the people who are like-minded with that person will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the first destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, okay, by the Roman Empire. The end will come like a flood. It's going to rise and keep coming up and keep coming up. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. That forces a gap, because after the Messiah is cut off, you've got to have something happen which is going to take place before the 70th week starts, and it includes, first of all, the destruction of the city. It includes then this flood analogy of wars continuing on and desolations until the end. So that's the time we're living in. We necessitate a gap because we need that 70th week to start with something else, which hasn't happened yet. He, that's the personal pronoun, verse 27, that points back to the ruler who would come. Now he's going to get there, okay? The ruler will be there. That's at least a 2,000-year gap now, okay? He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now we know if it's 1 7, it's got to be 7 years. Has to be. We have no other choice if we're going to do the math anywhere close from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem all the way to the coming of Messiah. We're stuck with a 7-year period now. Now, in the middle of the 7, which would make that 3.5 years, this person, this ruler who was coming, which is not the anointed one, it's not the Messiah, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, hey, he's like-minded like the people that came in 70 AD and destroyed the city. This guy's against God. He's not the anointed one. He's a ruler that is against God. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he sets up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So God is going to pour out wrath on him. He's going to be ended. But we know that we have one more week of Daniel yet to come. The people of the ruler who was to come, that he came and destroyed the city. Okay, but then this revived, and we don't have time to get into the book of Daniel, but this revived, quote-unquote, Roman Empire has got to now then send the ruler, and the ruler is going to, he's going to do something that starts with a covenant with the many, and in the middle, a abomination of desolation, and then the end, God's end is poured out on him. Obviously, the picture of God's wrath. Okay, so, tribulational period is 7 years if it's the 70th week of Daniel. Now, just some more time indicators here. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I'll tie a couple things together here, perhaps. This gets into more of the earlier prophecies of Daniel that would be helpful if we had time. Daniel 7:23. Angel gave him this explanation, and he said, Daniel 7:23, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. He's gone through the Medo-Persian Empire, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. It will be different than all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns, verse 24, are the ten kings who will come from this kingdom, and after them another king will arise. Again, here's that distant picture. This future ruler will come. He's different than the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. Not here explained. Verse 25. He will speak against the Most High, and he will oppress his saints, God's saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. Now remember, where do things go bad? When does he go and stop the offering? When does he set up the abomination of desolation? Halfway through. Okay, so we start to see this picture of a time, times, and half a time. Okay, and all we got to do is think about that. A time, two times, and a half a time. 1 + 2 = 3 plus a half, 3.5. That would be inconclusive were it not for the book of Revelation. Now turn forward to Revelation chapter 12. Oh, by the way, before you leave that, just to give the clarity of the whole picture of the tribulation here, verse 26, you've already left it, a few of you. You quick ones have left it. But look at verse 26, Daniel 7:26. But the court will sit, some kind of divine heavenly court, and his power will be taken away, and he will be completely destroyed forever. Does that sound like Daniel chapter 9? Also sounds like Daniel chapter 12. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Here comes the ultimate leader. He will lead after this time of this leader is put down. He will oppress the people for a time, times, and half a time. Okay? Now, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. The book of Revelation clearly explaining some of these prophecies from the book of Daniel. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 13, just to pick up a little context. Then the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth. So he pursued the woman, this is some analogy here, we'll look at it later in our lecture tonight, that had given birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, and where she'd be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Now, why is this dragon going all out against this woman? These pictures will be clarified later, but this woman is Israel. The dragon is empowering a leader. We'll get into this later. And this leader will try to oppress the woman in this great tribulation, and she will be protected for a time, times, and half a time, because that's when the fury of this leader will be unleashed against the woman, which is the nation of Israel. Then from his mouth, verse 15, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that will include these Gentile converts. And maybe I'm putting too many cards down, but we'll try to substantiate some of this later. Now, go up to verse number 6. Time, times, and half a time, we're making a case for 3.5 years. Okay? And if there's any doubt, look at verse number 6. Revelation 12, 6. The woman fled into the desert to the place prepared for her. Here's some parallelism. Where she might be taken care of for, could have said, time, times, and half a time. But instead it says here, 1260 days. We're getting it real clear here. The time of the tribulation, put all this together, crystal clear, is how many years? 7 years. Half of it is 3.5 years, or time times half time, or 1,260 days. Go back one more chapter, threw this one in, just to tie all these phrases together, or at least to give you another time indicator. I guess they're not all pulled together here. Revelation chapter 11. Look at the beginning, verse number 1. Revelation 11, 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar, the court, and count, the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court and do not measure it, because it has been given over to the Gentiles. Don't measure it yet. It's not sanctified. It's still being trampled on by the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for how long? 42 months, which is how many years? 3.5 years. And if it's a 360-day year, or a 30-day month, then it makes sense. Verse number 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for how many days? 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are enough time indicators in Daniel and Revelation to make a clear case that the tribulational period is 7 years. And yet I read so many books, even this week, that say, we have no idea how long the tribulational period is. So you may be saying, well, it's obvious the first point why we need to turn to all those other ones. A lot of people are denying there's any specificity to the period of the tribulation. I think it's clear. God's using numbers with specificity to try and make this determination of how long it's going to last. 7 year period, half of it is 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Number 3. Here's the interesting part. You're saying, well, that's good.
Key characters in the tribulation. How many do I have here? 8? 5? 7? Whatever. We'll see if they match. Get the PowerPoint, the worksheet, and the notes to match. That would be great. Key characters in the tribulation. Let's start with this one, a sinful world. God is going to oppress tribulation in an ultimate way, the great tribulation, megas, philipsis, the ultimate tribulation. He is going to oppress not a righteous world, but a sinful world. We could go all over the place for this, but let's just turn to Revelation chapter 9 and make that crystal clear, because he's going to list some of the sins that he is punishing this last generation as a representation of all of mankind's sinful history. Revelation 9:20. Okay, now you know we got the seals, we got the trumpets, we got the bowls, they're all being poured out here. And in the middle of some of those plagues, it says, verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. You would think maybe you're getting spanked, you're going to say, hey, I was wrong. They didn't do it. They didn't stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, and bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. God is always talking about how we worship the created thing and not the Creator, who is blessed forever, Paul said in Romans. And we still see that today. You may think, well, that seems so antiquated. It's not. Turn on television. We're still worshiping the things that God has made, not the Creator, and all the things that appeal to our flesh and our eyes and the boastful pride of life. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Okay, so here is the world that God keeps pounding, a sinful generation, and he is pouring out his ultimate flipsis, his ultimate oppression on that last generation of the world. Okay, now key character, this should be no surprise. Secondly, would be Israel. Israel is the key focus of the 70th week of Daniel. In part because Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you might remember, said that 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city, Daniel. And Daniel was a Jew, and the city was Jerusalem that he was concerned about, though he was in Babylon. And all of that was about finishing the transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for wickedness, etc. All of that was for the sake of Israel and Jerusalem. Okay? Now, Revelation chapter 7. Let's look at that as long as we're in Revelation. You're in chapter 9. Turn to chapter 7. This is one example. And a lot of people try to make a case, well, I don't see a lot of Israel in the Revelation. And if the tribulation is about Israel, I don't see a lot of Israel there. Well, remember, this is apocalyptic literature. We see things like the woman, and we'll look at that passage again in a minute, giving birth to a son who has a scepter who is going to rule. That's the nation of Israel giving birth to Christ. And I mean, it's there, it's often veiled, and it's hard to find the word Israel. But if you look for it, you'll see it, and passages like this seem undeniable, do they not? Revelation chapter 7, you can see the heading there, something about 144,000 people, but look where they're from, verse number 4. Revelation chapter 7, verse number 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, that's God's picture even of us as Gentiles, sealed with the Holy Spirit, they're his kids, they're his people, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. It does show up. And from, and he must make it clear that this is not just some metaphorical, some kind of symbolic thing, he says from the tribe of Judah 12,000 were sealed, from the tribe of Reuben 12,000, from the tribe of Gad 12,000, from Asher, from Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, from the tribe of Zebulun, Joseph, and the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. Okay? There's no way around the fact that the focus in the book of Revelation, though the word isn't, you know, ubiquitous, it's not everywhere, the focus here in the 70th week of Daniel is Israel. They're the key player. The focus is on finishing his path, or his course, rather, for Israel, Daniel's people, and Daniel's holy city. More on that we'll see when we go back here in just a second to Revelation 12. Now, we're going to see where all this ends up. But Israel, key player, is opposed now by this dragon, Satan. Back to Revelation 12 now. Let's take a look at this. Let's get a bigger picture of this passage. Now again, apocalyptic literature, a lot of people take a lot of license with this. We just want to see what realities are being represented by the words, by the pictures, by the word pictures. Revelation 12:1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. What was that sign? Well, it was a woman, and she was clothed with the sun. Try to draw a picture of that. It's odd. She had the moon under her feet. That's weird. And a crown of 12 stars on her head. These are representing things. The sun, the moon, 12 stars. Takes us back to Joseph's vision. You might remember from Old Testament in the book of Genesis, 12 stars ultimately became the 12 children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. She was pregnant and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And that was the whole Roman oppression, by the way, of Israel. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and it was an enormous red dragon. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, these are the pictures, by the way, had we had time to do a good survey of Daniel, that reoccur in Daniel. 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. And with his tail, he swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. Starting to think now of Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, pictures of Lucifer, Satan, the morning star, falling from heaven. Okay, and that's not the picture here, although it is indicative of his fall. The dragon then stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Well, who is this child? Well, it's a male son, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Does that start to make it really clear? It's only one child of that nation with the 12 tribes that is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. But Satan didn't devour Christ when he was born from the tribe of Judah. Her child was snatched up to God, to his throne. That's the picture of the new covenant finished work of Christ. Christ is there at the right hand of God. Now the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. So they lost their place in heaven. Now that may seem odd, but apparently, as we see in Job chapter 1 and other places, there is definitely access there before the throne of God. Verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down. Now if there's any question about who we're talking about here, it's the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. And he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Okay? The focus now is completely on whatever's going to go down here on earth. Now, chapter 13, let's look at that real quick. The whole focus, this is a transitional passage here for us now, is Satan opposing the people of God. The Son born, taken up, out of the way, can't touch the Son. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But there's now going to be an all-out war on earth. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Then the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast resembling a leopard that had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion, and the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. Now, we've already got the dragon defined for us. Satan now is giving this beast, whoever he is, this authority or power or great, what are the words? Power, throne, there it is, and great authority. That's being given to a person now. Okay. Now that's, we're going to transition to the next player here real quick. Letter D. Okay. There is a great political leader that emerges as a key figure in the tribulation. We have a sinful world. That's the sinful culture. That's the backdrop. We have Israel, these people of God that God's not finished with yet. And we could look at Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. But the picture is there's something left for them. He's preparing them. Got 144,000 people, 12,000 from each tribe set apart for a specific task in this period. You've got Satan now very angry about the whole thing. And now he's giving his power, his throne, and his authority to someone here represented as the beast out of the sea. This beast out of the sea, this man of lawlessness. Matter of fact, we could keep looking in Revelation because that's so steeped in this imagery. I want to take you now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which may for you and I be a refreshing, you know, more didactic, clear prose writing of the Apostle Paul. And we go, okay, that's easier. No beasts here in this passage. But clearly the picture of the coming tribulation, the megas flipsis, the great time of oppression. And the key player here is some leader that's also called in this passage the man of lawlessness. That's probably what the title says there for you. 2 Thess chapter 2. Let's see if we can put some of these pieces together now.
Verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, remember in 1 Thess, he talked about the gathering up with God and meeting him in the sky and trumpet and all that. Well, apparently there was some kind of, allegorized interpretation of that, and people were now saying, well, I think we missed it. It's already happened. You guys, you know, have been left behind, and wow, there's a book series. didn't mean to say that. You missed it. That would have been what I called it, the You Missed It series. Verse 3, don't let anybody deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The point is, that's who would be right now the key player in the world had you missed this thing. You didn't miss it. He had taught them the same things that we just read in Revelation chapter 12, that an ultimate leader was coming, which Daniel had prophesied would happen. And it says, this man is doomed to destruction. This would be going on were you to have missed the coming of the Lord. Verse 4. He, that is this man of lawlessness, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's interesting. Here is this person that's supposed to be coming, the ultimate one that comes after the gathering up of the people of God to God, who's now a key player on earth, who in some way puts some kind of abomination. There's a word that ties this together from Matthew 24 and Daniel chapter 9. This abomination in the temple. And he says, that's who this guy is, who is destined for destruction. Don't you remember, verse 5, that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. And now you know, verse 6, what is holding him back, which we all wished he would have been really clear about to us in this book, because he doesn't define it here. He's assuming that the Thessalonian Christians know, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Should we take a sidebar on this real quick? What's holding that back? Okay. Well, the only thing contextually here that we have to go with is the concept of being gathered together in verse number 1 to him. Okay. Now, we know there's going to be activity of God on earth during the tribulational period, but the gathering up of the church to God, okay, is the only guess we have in this text of some kind of removal of a restraint that's holding this back. Okay. And if you were gone, this guy would be here. What's holding him back? And the verbiage here and the grammar, and people write all kinds of books and articles on this one passage here. The best guess that we have is it's the work of God through the church. Because if we understand where we were in the last couple of weeks, that the church is going to be removed before the time of Jacob's trouble, then the moment the church is removed, how many Christians do we have on the planet? Zero. Okay? And if we are supposed to be this salt, this preserving agent, and this light dispelling darkness, okay? If we have that work in the world through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the church, and that is removed to where there are zero Christians on the planet, okay? Now all of a sudden, that's our best guess at least. Guys like me would guess that's our best guess of what's restraining this set of dominoes to fall, okay? Anyway, I wish he would have told us, verse number 6, you know what's holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now, he says this, much like John does, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That sounds like 1 John 2. Maybe we'll look at that in a minute. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Okay, so we do see that now. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken away. There's something, we assume, the ministry of God's Spirit through the church is going to be gone. Then it's all, hell will break loose, literally. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Boom, 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 in your mind. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, all these passages start to come back now. That's the picture in the Old Covenant. A great leader comes up who opposes God, desolates the temple. God then returns to set up his kingdom for all time, where his people, the saints, rule forever. But this guy has to come. And that becomes the focal point in the crosshairs of God's wrath, where when he's done, then it's done, and God sets up his kingdom. Where were we? Verse 8? Yes. Now verse 9 tells us the connection between letter C and letter D. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Okay, does that sound familiar? Revelation 12 and 13. Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And the lie is that this is God's man and everyone should worship him. So that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. The picture here, by the way, the reason the Back Left Behind series, you know, we need to clear that out of our minds, big sections of that. One reason is because just because your neighbor who's heard you witness to them rejects the gospel, you're thinking, well, at least when we're all gone, if this rapture thing is true, then that'll be the wake-up call and they'll become a Christian. Okay, this passage precludes that option. Do you see that? They did not embrace the gospel, and they didn't love the truth. They loved their sin too much to respond to your gospel presentation. And the Bible says they are going to be deluded, and God will ensure it. And yet in the tribulation, people are being saved out of the tribulation from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the gospel is spreading like wildfire around the planet in a 7-year period. That's really fast. But there's great revival taking place. Now, it starts with how many converts? Zero. But there is this great evangelistic push, and the gospel goes around the world, and people that had never heard the gospel now, are you tracking with this, are confronted, and we have people from every tongue, tribe, and nation saved. Now, the world is obviously not saved in its totality, but a representation of the world is. But the problem, you know, the point is, those who have been exposed to the gospel, this is our best construction of what this passage means. They're exposed to the gospel now. They refuse the gospel. There's no, you know, empty, you know, house or car on the freeway that careens off the freeway that's going to convince them. Any rapture of the church is what I'm trying to paint the picture of, that is going to convince them after the lawless one is revealed. They will believe the work of Satan and the lawless one. That, you know, that's helpful because it's not steeped in apocalyptic symbolism, isn't it? That's clear. And yet he doesn't answer all of our questions. I said I'd look at 1 John 2. Let's do that real quick, because the same principle is there in 1 John chapter 2. And I say that because he's making it clear the spirit of lawlessness is at work, but there's the lawless one that's coming. That's John's terminology here in 1 John chapter 2. Maybe this came to mind when I read that. 1 John 2 verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. Dear children, are you with me? Find it? 1 John 2:18. Dear children, this is the last hour, this picture of this last time, times of the Gentiles. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, is it a Antichrist or the Antichrist? The, that's another word for this beast out of the sea, this political leader, this man of lawlessness. He's also called the Antichrist. He says, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Do you catch the picture here? The signs of what's going to happen in the tribulation, there are foretastes of that all the time. People that oppose, people that rise to power that are all against what God wants. I mean, people that subdue the people of God. Hitler, obviously, was the best candidate in the day for being the Antichrist, they thought, right? The beast, there he is, pressing God's people. It fits. You know what? There's lots of them. That's why the best-selling paperback Christian books about, well, it's got to be Saddam Hussein. Oops, well, they hung him. Well, let's pick another guy. You know, it's President, what's his face? A minute job guy. Yeah, or Hugo Chavez. You know, let's not go around naming these people. It will be clear when he comes, but we'll be gone if our understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is correct. And it makes sense because the time of Jacob's trouble is not for us. It's for God's people and the punishing of the world, the sinful world. We've got a sinful world. We've got Israel. We've got Satan. We've got a political leader. Okay? Now, this is confusing to a whole lot of people. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. There is another figure here that we have to keep distinct in our minds. Key player number 5. And perhaps the adjective that I put up on letter D helped you know where I was going with letter E. There is verse 11, Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast. That's not helpful. Because now they're called the same thing, but this one is another one. He's not coming out of the sea, he's coming out of the earth. Now, he had two horns. Now, again, this is steeped in imagery. Now, we're always skating on thin ice trying to define these things. But look at the picture. He's got two horns like a lamb, who is the picture of Christ, right? Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But he speaks like a dragon, okay? Let's put this down, letter E. There is, and we'll look at more of this passage in a minute, so don't lose it. There is a religious leader in this picture. Because if Mike Fabares is even halfway accurate in his preaching every Sunday, I'm always talking about that there is this real gospel and then there's this phony gospel. And there's tons of people that embrace a phony gospel. And even if I'm halfway right about my estimations and all the ways I talk about it and the broad gate and all that and the wide road, there's a lot of religious people left after the church is taken out of the way, right? And I said, at the rapture, how many Christians are left on the planet? Zero. How many religious people are left on the planet? A lot. According to the scripture, many. Because most religious people aren't saved, according to the scripture, Matthew chapter 7. So we've got a world that still has churches, that still has religious people, that still have people that pray and have bumper stickers and read, you know, quote-unquote religious books, and they're here on the planet. There is a unifying figure in the book of Revelation that takes the lead here, who has horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. He looks very religious, but speaks damnable heresy. Verse 12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. A lot of people wonder, you know, about the autonomy of the church and why the churches seem to, you know, the conservative churches like autonomy in the church, you know, because the picture in the scripture of this organized massive church here, this religious system, if you will, I hate to call it a church, but this religious system, it's got hierarchy and ultimate authority here. And here he's called the authority, the massive authority is equated to the authority of the beast. Now, he exercised that authority on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And that raises lots of questions, which I assume will be clearly answered when the facts actually happen. Okay, so there won't be a question there, but Lord willing, we're not here to watch it. We're watching from the rails of heaven. Verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs that he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, there's the other one, political leader, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth and said, hey, we got to worship him. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, verse 15, and he was given power to give breath to the image, here's something really bizarre, of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his hand, right hand, or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. For it's man's number, not God's number. It's not God's insignia. And his number is 666. Woo! Right. This is not, you know, the swipeless Visa card. This is not your bank account implanted in your forehead like they're doing with dog tags and all that. Whatever this is, it is clearly something identified with the lawless one, the world leader, that pledges our allegiance to him. It is forced upon a seven-year generation of people who are forced to worship that person and take his insignia. Now, if it's as literal as it reads, okay, then it's something that if it is on the hand or the forehead, as it seems to be, although the 144,000 are spoken to be sealed on the forehead, and is that, you know, some kind of literal thing or not? I don't know. I assume maybe, maybe not. But if this is something that we take on the hand or the forehead, which seems to make sense to us in terms of commerce, buying or selling, it's going to be something that you do with vigilance, and I say you do, those that are in the tribulational period, with vigilance about what I'm doing. I'm giving my loyalty to the world leader. So this is not something that your bank can issue to you in 2007. Do you follow me there? And there's a lot of people that are anti-technology because of that. What is the number? Well, I don't know. How's that? That's it? Are you serious, Pastor Mike? Yes. But it will be clear in the day, which I don't plan to be here for.
chapter 16. That was very unsatisfying. Calls for wisdom, and the wisdom that we need for this, we don't have now. Certainly, I don't have it, and read everybody's books on it. No one seems to have any wisdom on that. But it will be clear in the day. Revelation 16. Just to make this really clear, to summarize C, D, and E, okay? C, D, and E are the major players. The backdrop is a sinful world. The concern of God is the woman, or Israel. His focal point there, we'll look at that in a minute, are these 144,000. But we got Satan, a political leader and a religious leader, and look at how it's put here in verse 13. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. If you want another word for letter E, there's another word for him, another phrase from the false prophet. I call him the religious leader. He's the second beast. He's the beast out of the earth. He's also AKA the false prophet. Now notice how those, the triad there in verse 13, the three key things, Satan empowering this, a political leader, the beast, and the other beast, the religious leader, the false prophet, one who comes in the guise of religion. Now, again, the whole point of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel is the conclusion of all of this, which I should look at real quick in Revelation 19. And all three of these people come into play here in Revelation chapter 19. And God speaks of their demise. Chapter 22, I suppose, the demise of Satan. But let's look at the beast and the false prophet. Beast from the land, beast from the sea. Political leader, religious leader. Which again, the religious leader, you do know, is nothing but a sap for the political leader. He's taking people's religious devotion and giving it to the other political leader. Verse 20 of Revelation 19. Then the beast was captured. This is all about the battle of Armageddon. This is the end. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image that was set up in the temple. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. That's Christ. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That's an ugly picture. But you see that these two leaders are treated specially into an early visit into the lake of fire, which the rest of mankind who is not redeemed ends up getting tossed into in Revelation chapter 20. Okay. Woo. That's ugly stuff. Satan, political leader, religious leader. One more. There are a lot of missionaries in the tribulational period. Now, we looked at Revelation chapter 7, where we're introduced to the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But in Revelation chapter 14, we get a little clearer picture of who they are and those that are there with them, actually. Revelation chapter 14. Now, again, if you remember the chart from last week, this is the recapitulation, the revisiting of things that are going on in the second half of the tribulational period. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, that's Christ, right? Standing on Mount Zion, okay? And with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the sound, and again, that's all I'm saying. There's the parallel in this text. They've got something written on their forehead as well. And I heard the sound of heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000. That's an interesting phrase. Who had been redeemed from the earth. So these are people that have a relationship with God and are going to end up with the Lamb. Verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. There's no immorality here. They kept themselves pure. They were righteous people. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God. Now that's an important phrase. These guys are not just the saved in the tribulation. These are the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. They're doing, and that's why I call them missionaries, missionary work. And as we see another, well, we'll read it, verse 6, and we'll keep reading. No lie was found in their mouths, and they were blameless. They are blameless. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel, because that's what the 144,000 do,
to proclaim to those who live on the earth, not only to the Jewish people, who were the first fruits of the Lamb, but to every nation, every tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Okay? A lot of what's going on in the undercurrent of the tribulation, keep these balls up in your mind as you juggle this picture, is this growing evangelism of the nation of Israel and the surrounding Gentiles who had not been exposed to the gospel previous, if I understand 2 Thess chapter 2 correctly. So we have conversion going on. We have massive conversion. The angel utilizing, we assume because it's the only human agents we see, won to Christ by God in some supernatural way, the 144,000, and from that, the world is being evangelized. Now again, not all of the world, not most of the world, but a representation of the world. Interesting, because we start year one with zero. Okay, letter G. There are two more figures of interest in this story. I mean, there are several, but these two we can't forget. Revelation chapter 11. Let's get this picture, which leaves a lot of questions in our minds as well. But we cannot look at the tribulational period without these two key characters. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. "Then I was given a reed and a measuring rod, and I was told, 'Go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court and do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles.' And they're going to trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses." Okay? "And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth," which was the picture of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel in the Old Testament minor prophet picture of the lampstands and the olive trees. Now, forget that. But that's true, but we don't have time to look at that. Verse 5. "If anyone tries to harm these two witnesses," these two olive trees, these two lampstands, which is not the churches of the beginning of the book, these are some two personages here, "fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies." Wow. Yeah, I'm going to give you the phrase that made me laugh because of the phrase. But letter G, I call these two guys the two indomitable preachers. And you don't mess with these two guys, because if you try to hurt them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Aren't you glad they're not your pastors? "This is how anyone who wants to harm them," middle of verse 5, "must die." You want to harm these two preachers, you're in big trouble. "These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying for the 1,260 days, half of the tribulation. They have power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Wow. That's some preaching power. Verse 7. "Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and will overpower them. And their bodies," two people now, "will lie in the streets of the great city," which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. That's an interesting label. "Also where the Lord was crucified." Where was he crucified? Down in Cairo somewhere? Jerusalem. Interesting now what is called what Jerusalem is called. Verse 9. "For 3.5 days, these men from every people," for 3.5 days, "men from every people, tribe, and language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial." I mean, there was a lot of hatred toward these guys who, when they preached, burned up, you know, people. Verse 10. "The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts." I mean, this is Christmas, which they seem to be shutting down in America lately, I've read this week. "Because these two prophets," there's another phrase for them, by the way, not just two witnesses, they're two prophets, two preachers, "had tormented those who lived on the earth." Because if you didn't listen to them, they got you back. Verse 11. "But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet." Now that's an amazing comeback. Isn't that something? 3.5 days, these preachers, who everybody's so glad to kill off during this sinful period, run by this terrible leader, they get the last laugh. And everybody is freaked out. Bottom verse 11. "And terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud." Wow. There they go. While their enemies looked on. And again, what? I don't know.
But you got two indomitable preachers that play a significant role for 3.5 years in the tribulational period, and they are doing some amazing stuff. And by the time they kill them, because they hate them, because people hate preachers, they get the last laugh and come back to life and flip up into the sky. Tribulational triggers. This may confuse you. I mean, it won't, because you've heard it, but if you think about it hard, you'll go, wow, interesting. It begins with a covenant. It's not a good covenant, not a God covenant. It's a benevolent covenant from a bad guy. It's not a God covenant. It's not one of the covenants we talked about. It's a promise that in the wake of that promise, according to 2 Thess 2, there is a temple residing where they're worshiping God, Israel, the woman, and they get that all stopped halfway through, but there's worship going on in Israel in a temple, and it starts with a covenant. Now that, by the way, we don't need to look at it again, I don't think, but Daniel chapter 9, we already read it tonight, verse number 27 says, he, this ruler that was to come, ends up coming, and he makes a covenant with the many for 1 7, which we know by necessity has to be 7 years, so he's going to make a covenant to start that seven. It's coming from the person with absolute political authority in the world. It comes as a positive, benevolent act on the behalf of this guy who allows the Jews to worship in a temple. Secondly, there's a midpoint desecration. We've read that 18 times tonight already. We read Daniel 9. Did we read Matthew 24? No, but it's the same. It's the same thing. Just jot it down. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, not the listener, but the reader. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That was my little injection that this audience was not the one to receive this ultimate instruction. 2 Thess 2, we already read, he will oppose and exalt himself, this is verse 4, over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's an abomination, and that's a desolation of the temple. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, that there's going to be these signs done by this second beast from the earth, this religious leader. He's going to order everybody to worship this beast after setting up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. All of these things tie together. There is a critical midpoint trigger that turns this whole period where God is already starting to pour out his wrath to a full-scale war in the last 1,260 days of this seven-year period. Okay? And then you don't need much on this either, because we talk about this. We've already read from Revelation chapter 19, but it all ends with a battle. They call it the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. Which, if you want to jot another reference down, you might want to jot down Daniel chapter 7, verse 26, which we already read, that the court will sit and his power, that is the leader that is to come, will be taken away completely and it will be completely destroyed forever. And so the end of this thing is all about ending the beast, the false prophet, their rule over the people, their domination and oppression, and there's deliverance. And you can jot down, obviously, Revelation chapter 19. That's the battle of Armageddon, when out of the sky comes the rider on the horse with the name written on his thigh like a motocross rider, right? And it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Red letters, black leather pants, boots. I mean, that's the picture. He's coming there to do warfare, and he's going to put the beast down. And the kings of the earth are assembled and gathered to make war against the rider, and he wins. Armageddon, obviously, is the hill of Megiddo. Don't get me started with that. But yeah, Battle of Armageddon. That's all we have time for. Whew. That's a negative seven-year period. When you look at that, feel your way through that, experience that in your Bible study, it will make you grateful that you are not the object of God's wrath, but you are the object of God's deliverance. He hasn't destined you for wrath. He's destined you for salvation, and we should celebrate his grace. Let's do that for a second in prayer. Pray with me, please. God, I know we got to do this classroom stuff sometimes, and got to sort these things out. We've got to look at them afresh. I know a lot of people in this room have studied this all before, but maybe it's foggy and there's some cobwebs in their minds about all this. as we try to bring this to the front of our minds and think again about this period that you've promised is coming. It's not just a, you know, a series of bad times for Christians. It's the ultimate suffering, the ultimate trouble, the ultimate tribulation that's coming on the whole earth. God, that time hasn't come yet, clearly has not happened yet. And when it comes, at least from my perspective, it's clear, but God, it seems that it hadn't happened yet. But when it comes, and this time is taking place where you are pouring out on the planet reminders of your judgment, your just wrath in response to sin, and they refuse to repent, God, we just shudder to think of a world leader and a world system and a religious system that throws its weight behind some kind of false personage on this planet. And you have to come back in a special act of your deliverance and your judgment to save your people Israel and take those, so many of them, that had turned to faith in Messiah, in Jesus Christ, and begin a whole new program, which we briefly covered weeks ago, but that was helpful too, to think about the good time that is coming when they'll be delivered from the tribulation, from the battle of Armageddon, and you will set up for 1,000 years a period of fulfilling all the promises, the post-tribulational promises to the nation of Israel. And God, as we serve with you in that period, and we watch you do everything that you promised to do for those people of yours, we'll be grateful and thankful that we're a part of your grace, that we are part of your family, that we've been entrusted, as you said in the parables so often, with leadership and authority in that place. And we want to look forward to that, God, with a sense of not entitlement, but with a sense of relief and a sense of worship and gratitude and thanksgiving. God, we know we deserve your judgment, but we're grateful as we cling in faith to your Son and to his work on our behalf. We are grateful that we get grace, that we get forgiveness, that we even get all the treasures of our inheritance that come through our elder brother, through Christ, as the Scripture says. Thank you, God, for that work on our behalf. God, we want to pray tonight for our own courage and boldness to go out into this world and to share the gospel. I pray we would just wipe away any kind of delusions about thinking that the rapture is going to do our evangelism for us. God, if we are taken out of here today, it will be the end of opportunities for our neighbors and friends. And God, it's time for us to speak up and stand up and talk to people about the opportunity that still exists right now, the window of grace, that your patience, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3, it means salvation. And every day you wait and hold this man of lawlessness back is another day and another opportunity for people to come to repentance that are here and exposed to the gospel through the church. And God, we trust you. We know you've got all this figured out. We know your plan is just in no way can be thwarted. So we trust you. You know the future. You're the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. We want to put our trust afresh in you tonight. God, thanks for knowing the future. We trust in you. Give us courage for today to be the kinds of people you want us to be. Let us make a difference for you even tomorrow morning, even tonight. Who knows? Might be a letter, an email, might be a phone call we need to make. But let us make clear our commitment and our trust as it resides, I hope, clearly and squarely on you and what you've done. God, we love you, not because of what we have earned in your eyes, but what you've accomplished for us on the cross. God, thanks for this time of study. Thanks for this reminder, this real contrast to what we celebrate every weekend, this great reminder of your grace. God, have your way with us, please. Make us more like your Son, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.